Good morning, each one this morning. It's good to be back with you again. I know that we meet Sunday morning and we go our separate ways, but it is refreshing to meet in the house of God and hear His Word. I was blessed this morning with that devotional this morning, George, on success. Success is something that we means different things to different people. And with our definitions of success, sometimes we get off track a little bit. And I think sometimes with our what we set our mind to, we can succeed. But like the man he was talking about here, he set his mind to build himself an empire, I guess, and he succeeded in that. But he lost his family, and he lost his happiness, and he lost the respect of his community, and it really, in the end, it was not a success. Excuse me here. I hope my voice holds out for me today. I'd like for you to open your Bibles again to James chapter 2. I think I'm going to hear what James has to say some more. We'll read, hopefully, go over chapters 2 and 3 here. I don't know if I'll read all of the verses or not. But I had to think with these lessons here that James gives us. James was a contemporary, or he was raised in the same area as Jesus. James was schooled at the same time as Jesus. His reference points were a lot the same. And he was a servant of Jesus, which we are servants of Jesus also. We're followers of Jesus. And a lot of the lessons that are given here, he had written for the church at Jerusalem. For Jews, they applied to Christians everywhere, which applies to us today. I've titled the message, Admonitions from James, Part 2, which would be James chapter 2 and 3. And today we call ourselves Christians, but what does that mean? Christians are simply means a follower of Christ. A follower of a leader or a teacher in James's day was a person who tried to be exactly like as much as possible the one he was following. They were known as disciples also. So today we are Christians. Are we following the one that we are trying to be like? Can someone, if someone looks at us, can they see Jesus in our lives? Does our life and our lifestyle remind those that look at us of somebody that would be a follower of Jesus or of Christ? In James 2 here, I'll read the first 12 verses here. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Okay, so James starts with an illustration here. He says, and I'll just put this in my own words, but what happens if a well-dressed man, he wears expensive clothes and he has cologne and he smells good, he's freshly cleaned up, he comes into our church house here. And right behind him, there's a wino that came in from yesterday. I mean, from yesterday, a wino that came in. And he has yesterday's clothes on. He smells like yesterday's trash and yesterday's beer. So we say to the well-dressed man, come here, sit here on our bench. And we tell the wino, you can sit on the floor back here in the corner. We really don't want you to sit up here in our church house because, just sit here on the floor. So why would we do that? It seemed like that was a problem in the church there. It says there's a man, or he says that you're making a distinction here between good people, between rich people and poor people. And that was a problem that James felt he should address. He says God chooses the poor to inherit his kingdom. And Jesus said that too in Matthew 5:3. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. James says, who are you to make the judgment call to treat one better than the other? He said, don't the rich man oppress you? Doesn't the rich man oppress you? Aren't they the ones that blaspheme God's name? Who are you to make that judgment call? But there was an attitude in the Pharisees, among the Pharisees at that time, that God blessed the rich people. Because they were rich, God blessed the rich people. And because they were poor, God did not bless them. They were not, somehow they were blessed, sub-righteous somehow. And that is, in Jesus' day, there was Pharisees, there were scribes, there were Sadducees. Now, when we think of Pharisees, we think they're all bad. All Pharisees are bad. And Jesus denounces Pharisees, but actually there was different groups and different teachers there, and in Jesus' day there was one. Well, let me back up a little bit. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came from Galilee? Why there were Jews in Galilee? If you think about it, Galilee was way up north. I mean, it was on, in the Old Testament, it would have been on the upper side of the northern kingdom. In Dan, it was way up in the northern side. Galilee was nowhere close to Jerusalem. Well, it was about 100 some miles from Jerusalem. But why were there Jews up there? I've had to wonder that, why there was Jews way up there. But anyway, in Jesus' day, the history says there was two main teachers of the law, or of leaders of the Pharisees. There was a leader, his name was Hillel. Hillel was a teacher. He was actually born in Babylon and had come down to Jerusalem, and he was in the Jewish setting there. These young boys would learn, they'd memorize great sections of the Bible, and they would learn, they would devote their life to study. And Hillel was one of these. He had devoted his life to study. He was extremely well versed in the scriptures, and But he was a, they say he was a very poor person, Hillel was. He couldn't even pay the tuition to get his, he couldn't even pay the tuition to get into the school. Somebody helped him with it, I think. Anyway, when he got to a point where he could do something about it, he just did away with that. But he was a very poor person. He was also a very peace-loving person, Hillel was. Very peace-loving. For his day, he would have been a progressive. They would have called him a progressive. He had followers of him that he taught how he thought. His followers, he would have been more one to put love of man as a his love of his fellow man on a plane next to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And Jesus quotes a lot of the same things that Hillel would have taught also. It's interesting in the Bible where Pharisees come into Jesus and they ask him, saying, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love, and then the second commandment is like unto it, love the neighbor as thyself. There was another teacher at the same time, his name was Shammai, and Shammai was, he was an Israelite, he was born in Israel, and Shammai was, this doesn't, I don't know if this affects anything really, but he was a wealthy man. He was also a quick-tempered, by account. He was a quick-tempered man. Hillel was a woodcutter by trade, and Shammai was a builder by trade. But Shammai had the thing. He was more of a traditional-minded person, where he would, him and Hillel both agreed that love the Lord thy God with all thy heart was the first commandment, and then the second commandment they varied on. Shammai would have said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy was more important. They both, interestingly enough, took the view that the rich people were blessed of God, and the poor people were not so blessed of God. The one thing I was going to mention, Hillel, his thing was, or one of his strong points was making peace with his fellow man. He tried to make peace wherever possible, and Shammai tried to hold the law up wherever possible, and that didn't always make him as peace-loving as he had more run-ins. But both schools taught that God favored the rich people, and so in the church that carried over, they had this partiality problem. James says, which says, if you fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you treat one better than the other, you're transgressing that law. And he was trying to help them see that loving everybody as God loves them means loving the rich and loving the poor and treating them both the same. He said, if you don't do that, you're like the person that breaks the law in one sense, and you're guilty of being a transgressor because you broke the law. Because of the church being made up of Jewish people, it made perfect sense to them. But in us, how do we take a look at that? Do we, as followers of Jesus, how do we look at those among us? Do we make a distinction of people based on who their parents are, where they come from? Do we make any distinction of between different things? How do we look at that? As followers of Jesus, do we imitate Jesus in everything that he does. We're admonished to be like Christ to everybody. God has a heart for people. Do we have a heart for people? If we show greater respect to one person than another, are we being accurate representatives of Christ? That's a burden James had for the church there. Let's go on to verse 13 through 26. It says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Actually, that was supposed to be in the last one, but anyway, "Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also is not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So here James is given an illustration of faith without works. Faith is the believing, or it's a profession. It's a life professing faith. Excuse me. Faith is a profession of what we believe, and works, or obedience, is acting on what we say that we believe. A life professing the faith is lived by obeying what our profession says we believe in. If a man says he believes something but doesn't act on his belief, is he honest? Would you believe he does what he professes? Let's say this is an illustration that James uses here, and I've put it in my own words. It says you're eating supper with your family, for example. You have a gospel sign out by the road saying something like, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And a man walks by, sees that, comes up to your front door, and knocks on the door, and your family's eating. You open the door and ask him what he wants. He says, hey, I need some help. My sister threw me out of the house yesterday, and I haven't had anything to eat all day, all yesterday and all today, and I really, really need some help. I noticed that you have a sign out here, and I know you're Christian. And I was wondering if you would give me, help me. Oh, you say, yeah, sure. I know times are tough, and things are rough right now, and it's hard to get a job, but I'll pray for you. I'll sure pray for you, and I hope things get better for you. So, just hang in there. It'll get better. We'll pray for you. And you send him on his way. Now, does he believe you, that you are a Christian? Does he believe that you believe what it looks like you do? What would that say about you as a follower of Jesus? What would that say about Jesus if he was reading Jesus through your life? On the other hand, if he comes up and you say, sure, come in, have a seat here and give him a meal while you listen to his troubles. That would speak to him that you actually believed. That you believed your life matches up, the way you act matches up with what you believe, that what you say that you believe. Another way to say it is faith and active obedience are like breathing. And here's an exercise that you could try this week. You just try it. One of you can go home and you can try just inhaling as you breathe. Just inhale all week long. Don't exhale. And the other one, you can go and exhale all week long. And then next Sunday, you can come back and tell us how it worked. Actually, it'll take, don't try it, but you get the point. But you can do that it takes both. You have to do both. They just go together. Profession and obedience both go hand in hand. Otherwise, it causes death. And you must have both to live like Jesus. You must have both to live. Okay, and I'm sure there's more in this than what I'm actually going, what I'm touching here. But my main burden here is to get us to think, who are we following? Do the people that we meet by our lives, by looking at us, do they see Jesus? That's what I'd like us to think about. We talked about partiality, treating people the same or not. Partiality would be not treating them the same. And also, faith, how do we treat those around us? Do they get the sense that we're followers of Jesus by the way we profess our life? Let's go into chapter 3 here. We'll read verses 1 through 12. And I had actually preached a message on this here a few months ago before, but James 3, 1 through 12, we'll read that. It says, "My brethren," excuse me. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member." It's a little member, "and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either of vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." The tongue is a window to our heart. What comes out of our heart is expressed by the tongue. The tongue, the phrase, the slip of the tongue, basically whatever is in there, it can come out. Our tongue needs to be, our heart needs to be controlled and cleansed by the power of God, so that our tongue says what it needs to say. We can use our tongue for good or for bad. The tongue, yeah, we can use it for good or for bad. It gives the illustration of a fountain giving both sweet water and bitter water. And that's a very unhandy thing if you go to the faucet and you turn the faucet on and you're not sure if you're going to get salt water today or you're going to get fresh water, or if it's going to smell like sulfur, if it's going to be brown, or if it's going to be green, or if it's going to be clear. You never know. And that would be pretty much a useless faucet to you. And in the same way, we're, it makes almost a useless Christian if we have, if our tongue one day says we talk about the Lord, the next day we talk about, I don't know. I mean, if we, depending what we say, it can be the same principle of the faucet sending good water and bad water at the same time, or at the same time. We can also use our tongue in Proverbs. It talk in 15:1-4. It says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A tree of life is also written, mentioned in Psalm 1, verse 3. It says that the righteous man will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. And a tree of life is a blessing to everybody that comes in contact with it. Especially if you're in the desert, you're walking in the desert, it's hot, you're dehydrated, and everything's just burned, scorched. And then you see this nice, big, green tree with wonderful shade, and there's a river beside it. Ooh. That's how a righteous is. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life also. It's a refreshing thing. But perverseness in that is a breach in the spirit. It's like it's a real crack in the wall. It's a hole in the dam. It's disaster. A wise man uses a tongue wisely. You can use it for blessing, cursing, peace, or strife. You can use it to make peace. That brings us to the next one here, verses 13 through 18. It says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Okay, I have a question. If you all know the story of Abraham and Lot, who was wiser, Abraham or Lot? You can answer that question. Abraham. It's not a trick question. Okay, who is more righteous, Abraham or Lot? Okay. And which one was more right, Abraham or Lot? Okay. So, why was Abraham... why do we look at Abraham as the more righteous one? Okay. He acted on what he believed, but what did he do specifically? He was a peacemaker. Okay. Abraham had a choice there. Abraham, yeah, he acted on what he believed, and he was a peacemaker. But what would have happened if the servants of Abraham, and if this feud between the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot would have come, and Abraham said, "Lot, you're just a good-for-nothing person here." He said, "I don't know why I even brought you out of this land over here. Take your, just go. Go back where you came from and take care of yourself, but there's not room for both of us here. Just go." And maybe Abraham would have been, I mean, he obviously was the senior person, and he could have done that. And Abraham could have, pressed the issue, and Lot would have just had to go. But no, Abraham was a wise man. Abraham was a wise man, and because of his peacemaking, Abraham is the righteous person here in this story. The Bible calls Lot a righteous man too. Lot was a righteous man, and that's why God saved him out of Sodom. That and the fact that Abraham interceded for him. But Abraham is known as, in the way we understand the story, Abraham is known as the one with the greater, he's the one, the hero in the story. He was the peacemaker that saved the day. And he actually made a tense situation diffused because of his wisdom. Okay, so marks of true wisdom here, or marks of wisdom. True wisdom is lived out. That's acting on what we believe. The proof of righteousness is in the conversation, or in this way, the way we read it here, in the lifestyle. In our lifestyle, the proof of righteousness or wisdom is in our lifestyle. Is anyone wise? Does anyone have knowledge? Let them live it. A wise man proves his wisdom by meekness, humility, and a consistent lifestyle. Now, the types of wisdom, there is carnal wisdom or earthly wisdom. It's marked, it is a knowledge, it's a it is a knowledge of knowing something. But if there's envying, bitter envying and strife, that is a mark of an earthly person with wisdom. If there's bitter envying and strife, they're the opposite of a peacemaker. They may be ever so wise. They may have the knowledge. They may have all this. But if they don't have, if they don't have an attitude like Abraham had of making peace, the wisdom they have is earthly. Envying and strife are enemies to peace. Envy is a selfish motive. It's focusing on myself by comparing me with other people. And another meaning of envy, it can be a fierce indignation. I'm not sure quite how that ties in there, but fierce indignation or a desire to punish. It can be that jealous attitude that comes in, like Saul had, and envy. It can become a desire to punish or to hurt. Strife, this is interesting. Strife has the thought, has several meanings, but one of them is electioneering or a desire for office, intriguing for office, or working behind the scenes to try to put myself forward. It can also be a fractious spirit, a desire, a spirit of division, of just if you're in a crowd and somebody bumps you, you just keep elbowing them out of the way. It can be a partisan spirit or a I'm right, you're wrong attitude. Selfish attitudes have no place in the heart of a peacemaker or a wise person. Where envy and strife are, then chaos reigns. Even if everybody was the wisest people in the world, if they had envy and strife in your heart, it's chaos. There's no peace there. Heavenly wisdom, which is true wisdom, in verse 17, it says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, which pure would be immaculate, it's clean. Heavenly wisdom is peaceable, it's peacemaking, it loves peace, or it brings peace with it also. Heavenly wisdom also is gentle, it's fair, it's mild, it's equal, or equitable. It's also easy to be entreated, which would give the thought of easily obeying. It's compliant. It's not seeking to put itself up. It's easy to be entreated. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy. And full of mercy is an attitude of kindness or goodwill toward afflicted and miserable. It's a desire to help them. It also has good fruit, which good fruit would be the working of that. This goes back to the faith, the profession, and the working. But the good fruit is the effect or a result of that work toward afflicted and miserable. It's an act or a deed. It's also without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. It's genuine. The true wisdom is a genuine, unfeigned, sincere heart. In that story between the two rabbis, and they weren't rabbis, the teachers in the Old Testament, just an interesting thing that I thought came with this wisdom and peace. History says, or at least Jewish history, gives the thought that Shammai, or the they were both dead here, but their followers went on later. Shammai was a very zealous, he was a religious, keep the law by the book type of person. Put the Sabbath day up here next to love the Lord your God with all your heart. If your neighbor breaks his leg and he's at your doorstep, you tell him how bad you feel for him and you wait till Monday morning and then you take him to the hospital type of thing. That was Shammai. And the followers of Shammai were also the ones that would give Jesus grief about healing on the Sabbath day and all that. The other ones were more of a peacemaking, they had more of a peacemaking, love your fellow man type of outlook on life. But in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees were basically made up of the priests. They started from, I don't know, they were an order of the priests from Abiathar, they said, or Zadok, I mean, not Abiathar. But they were mostly the priests. But they, in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish governing body, the president of the Sanhedrin would alternate sometimes between followers of one teacher and followers of another teacher, and so it would go back and forth. But the Romans had come, and this was right before the destruction of the temple. The Jewish state was not happening. And so Shammai's house or followers thought that the reason it's not happening is because we aren't keeping the law to the same degree that we should. So it caused them to become more focused on the details. And it also caused, they wanted to say that they would not have any dealings with any Gentiles. Couldn't buy anything from Gentiles, which would be Romans and Greeks and everything else, everybody else. The other followers said, no, we can't do that. That's not going to work. And the zealots, which were like the Taliban of that day, more or less, they were fighters that lived up in the north part mostly. They wanted a Jewish state free from the Romans at all costs. But they all, and them and the followers of Shammai were real thick. They both wanted they were intensely nationalistic. But the peacemaking Pharisees were a problem because they couldn't come to a united consensus on this. And so they, one of the zealots, invited them all to his house to have a meeting and discuss this. And they did, but they killed off some of the people of these other ones, of the peacemaking, more peaceable ones, moderate ones. And then they got the remaining ones to agree to go with them, and they rebelled. The Jewish state rebelled. Well, the Romans didn't take to that. They came in and destroyed the temple, and it didn't work. But the interesting thing, after some of the Jews from the rubble came I don't know how this all happened. I don't think Jerusalem was destroyed at the same time the temple was. I think the temple was destroyed, anyway, after the destruction of the temple anyway, some of the Jews got back together again, and they said, we made a grave mistake. They said, this war did not turn out well, and they actually went back to the ones that were more of a peacemaking one, and they took their view, and I don't know. It's the peacemaking faction of it is what they built their, well, they built and has been handed down. After that point, the Pharisees pretty much disappeared. At least the title of the Pharisees disappeared when after the destruction of Jerusalem and the militant nationalistic Pharisees were disgraced in their own circle there. But what I was wanting to say, the peaceable heart, a peacemaking heart, is a mark of true wisdom. The results of righteousness, or in verse 18 here, I'd like to close with that. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness, or the result, is planted with, or starts with peace by someone that makes peace. Let's bow our heads for, or let's, let's.